I feel like a kid going through puberty right now. Sometimes my voice is really low, and sometimes it's gone really high, and it's cracking between the two, getting over this cold. Coming back from China, I'm kidding. I haven't been to China. Nothing like that. But I'm over the cold, but it has settled in my throat, and I apologize. I will try to be as clear in what I say this evening as possible. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll begin there with our verse that we're going to consider for this week or this weekend. There in verse 14 it says, "And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone." It has been my observation over the years that we are really good at two sides of the relationship that we have in the church. We're really good when things are going well, and we're moderately good when things go very poorly. We've studied fellowship and disfellowshipping and how to handle those very difficult moments. The part we struggle with more than any other part is the in-between. What do you do when things aren't going so well before things fall apart? How do you bridge that gap? How do you keep people from going to the extreme of needing to be disfellowshipped from? How do you prevent those bad moments, those bad, difficult decisions that sometimes need to be made? How is it that Christians should be treating each other? And how do we preserve those relationships? Well, I want to spend tonight, tomorrow night, and Sunday talking about that, basing it entirely off of this passage right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I think the Thessalonian letters are particularly good at helping us to understand this because of the circumstances in which they are written. Paul writes these letters to a group of Christians that he did not have a very deep relationship with. He has, on his journey, had gone to Thessalonica. He prematurely got run out of the city because of some of the opposition that he faced. And it seems that if you put the chronology together, the timeline together, Paul, when he gets to his next town, sits down and writes this letter. And it's like a letter that says, here's all the things I didn't get a chance to tell you yet. Let me write it all down for you real fast. When he gets to the next town, he's received a report about how things are going in Thessalonica, and he writes what we call 2 Thessalonians. So it's another quick letter. Oh yeah, let me throw this in too, and let me remind you of a couple of more things. One of the things he ends this letter with, this first letter, is here's how you treat one another. Here's the way you need to be watching out for each other. Here is the way you need to handle things among your weaker brethren, which, if you can imagine, this church has not been there very long. There's a lot of weaker brethren in this particular congregation. And so Paul gives us some encouragement here, and I'm going to split it up into five parts because I was told I need to do five lessons, and I split this verse up this way. We're going to spend tonight talking about the concept of being brother and sister. And then the rest of it's pretty easy. He makes four statements there, four commandments there. The first one being warn, the second one being comfort, the third one being help, and the fourth one being be patient. And so we'll spend the next four lessons talking about each of those. Tonight, though, we're going to talk about family. I'll be honest, I was blessed to grow up with an amazing family. Some of you knew my family and still know my family. They're not gone, so they haven't caught this virus from China like I did. So, some of you knew or know my family very well. I have a brother who is very different than me, very different than most people, actually. But he and I get along swimmingly. I mean, we get along great. As different as we are, he is always the first one there to help me when I need something. Always. If he knows about it. We probably talk, before he moved to Memphis where I was living, we probably talked once a year. And that was for about 5 minutes because one of us would remember one of the other's birthday at least once a year. And that's when we would talk. But when we would get together, you couldn't get us apart from each other. We really enjoyed each other. We just had one of those relationships where it didn't matter how much time had passed. We were going to hang out because we enjoy each other. My sister is very different than my brother, but she is the person who has always been the one to sacrifice herself for me, as strange as that is. The story we always go to is I had a really weird habit as a kid. Instead of sucking my thumb, I sucked my index finger on my left hand, and I'd curl it up and shove that thing down in my mouth, and I would chew on my thumb, on my finger, to the point to where it would bleed. And my sister, this is weird and gross, and if you see her, you know, don't bring this up. But she would pluck a hair out of her head and give it to me. And I would, as I sucked on my finger, twirl that hair through my fingers and like somehow weirdly work it around my fingers until it broke, at which point she would pluck another hair and give it to me. I still have a hearing problem. Because of that, for the first 5-6 years of my life, I was fairly unintelligible. My sister was the only one who ever knew what I said. Somehow she always knew what I said. We were very close. My mom and I, extremely close, we banter a lot. We argue about everything, but never in a malicious way, never in a mean way. We'll argue about the dumbest things just because we enjoy talking. My dad has always been the teacher. He's the one who wants to share information with me. And at this point, I like to turn it around on him. He doesn't like to argue as much as my mom does. I've found that out. I grew up with a fantastic family. And since getting married, I have a new fantastic family. Married to my best friend, we spend almost every moment together. I have an office at the church building I don't ever use. Don't tell the elders at Edwards Lake. Because if I'm going to study, I'd rather be at home to study because that means I get to be with her. We're not one of those couples that likes time apart. We really enjoy spending every moment together. I've got five children. And my five children are wonderful children. And I enjoy them. I enjoy being around them. We went to the Birmingham Gardens today just so that we could spend some time together before I was going to be busy most of the weekend. And we enjoy that time together. I look at that, and I can't imagine living without that. I can't imagine having grown up not having the family that I had. We have some friends of ours who had adopted some kids out of the foster care system, and so they have recently, for this month, because apparently February is foster care month, where you remember foster care and all that, and so they've been putting up information about foster care, and they put up this statistic the other day that there are 400,000 children registered in the American foster care system. 400,000. That's 400,000 people who don't have the privilege that I had growing up. I can't imagine how difficult that would be. I know there are a lot of people who come through that and do very well. I'm making no broad statement about people who grow up without family, other than I can't imagine it. Because I so desperately depend on the family that I grew up with, that God has blessed me with, both as a child and as an adult. It's such a blessing to have a family. As depressing as 400,000 is, there are over 325 million people without a spiritual family in America. 325 million people who don't know what this verse is really all about. When it says, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, they don't have brothers and sisters like Paul talks about here. They don't get that blessing. They don't understand just what a great honor it is to be able to claim God as our Father. They don't know that. There are many people who believe they have that, but they don't have that. They don't understand what it means when Jesus makes the statement over in Matthew chapter 23 that call no one Father because you have but one Father in heaven. They don't know their Father. They're like one of these children in the foster care system who might not even know their father's name, don't know what their father looks like. They have no connection to this man who gave biological existence to them. And while they might have an adopted father of some sort or a foster father, it's just not the same. It's not the same kind of blessing. It can be a different kind of blessing, but it is not the same blessing that I had with my dad, where I knew that no matter what, because he was my dad, he would drop anything and do anything for me. I didn't have to be convenient to my dad because he was dad. I don't have to be convenient to my father because he's my father. I don't have to worry about whether he loves me or not because he promises that he loves me. And he displays that he loves me. And sometimes he displays it in ways I don't even particularly care for. Over in Proverbs chapter 3, which is quoted again over in Hebrews chapter 12, you've got, my son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or lose heart when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. That's our Father. Our Father treats us as children. The next verse says in Hebrews 12, endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. And what son is there that a father does not discipline? I have a Father in heaven who loves me, who provides for me, who takes care of me, who disciplines me, who trains me, who teaches me, who does all the things that a father is supposed to do. There are so many people that don't have that. There are a lot of people who don't know Jesus as family. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. There's just a little bit of an odd story here that I don't know that we let it hit home the way it probably needs to hit home here at the end of the chapter. But Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 46. While Jesus was still speaking with the crowds, his mother and brothers were standing outside waiting to speak to him. Someone told him, look, your mother and your brother are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And Jesus replied to the one who was speaking, who is my and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Do you see what Jesus is doing there? Jesus is identifying that the spiritual relationship that is created by sharing the same Father takes precedence over and supersedes the physical relationship that we have with those we have. My wife and I have talked about this often. One of the things we just don't understand about Scripture from an experiential standpoint is the fact that we don't get to be married in heaven. Now, I get it from an intellectual standpoint, and I heard the explanations of, well, you know, you'll be so wrapped up in your relationship with God that any sort of marriage relationship will you know, take the back seat or anything. I understand all that. But I know how I feel about my wife. And I know how much I enjoy being with my wife. And that is a hard concept for me. That is one of the, and this is going to sound absolutely not what should come out of a preacher's mouth. I will admit that before I say it. It is emotionally a blemish against heaven for me. Except for this. The relationships that I have in heaven are the spiritual relationship that Jesus was talking about here, which is so much greater than any sort of physical relationship I can experience on earth. And as incredible as my relationship is with my wife, that's how much greater my relationship will be with my spiritual brothers and sisters when we truly get to have a relationship that is based only on being in the Spirit. As wonderful as I love my marriage, my relationship with my brother and my sister is greater than that. For no other reason than my relationship with my wife has a shelf life, and my relationship with my brother and sister doesn't. It's eternal. It's greater. And while I have a hard time wrapping my brain and my heart around that concept, I don't doubt that it is true. Because Jesus stated this relationship that he had with those who did the will of his Father was a greater relationship than the ones he had with his mother and his brothers. And it is a greater relationship than I can have even with my wife, who is the closest human on earth to me. Let me tell you right now, one of the reasons it is the closest relationship is because it is a relationship that is based on sharing the same Father and the same Lord. And I love that I get to have that blessing with my wife and with Jesus. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." My relationship with my brother is foundational to my relationship with my God. I pointed this passage out many times to people, because I think this is something we struggle with in the church. Again, over in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 10. You know, we in the church do a really good job of focusing on obedience and righteousness. I'm not saying we do it perfectly. I'm not saying we have all the rights right and all the wrongs avoided. We make our mistakes. But we understand the teaching about righteous keeping, law keeping, doing the things that God has told us to do. But listen to this passage, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God. We're good with that one. But listen to the rest of this verse. Especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. You want to know how you can know whether you're right with God or not? Are you right with your brother and sister? That's the standard John gives us. You want to know whether you're doing things right with God, your relationship is right with God? Is your relationship right with the people in the pew? The people in his church, the ones who do the will of the Father, who Jesus says are his mother and brother and sister. If your relationship is right with them, then your relationship can be right with God. If your relationship is not right with them, You are not right with God. I don't care how righteous you are. It takes both sides. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 12. We're going to spend the rest of our time this evening here. Because I think this is exactly what Paul gets into when he talks about what it is we are to do as a family. He doesn't use those terms here in Romans chapter 12, but put it together in context, he has for 11 chapters of this letter that he has written to these Roman brethren whom he had not met, except maybe a few of them. He had not been to Rome yet. He wanted to go to Rome, but had not been God's plan for him yet. So he writes them a letter and basically says, you people have a relationship problem. That's really the confrontation he's having with them. That's what all of this, quote, theology that people point to in the book of Romans is really about. He tells them, you Gentiles think you have it all made, but you don't. And you Jews think you're so much better than the Gentiles, but you're not, because really you're all in the same boat. You're all saved the same way. You're all redeemed the same way. You've all sinned the same way. And if you're all redeemed the same way, then you're all equal in God's eyes, and you need to get that relationship right. That's really, this book is about relationships. And in chapter 12, he kind of turns the corner away from talking about relationships in general to talking about practically what does that relationship look like between brothers and sisters. He tells them, this is the way you should look. This is what you should be doing if you truly are God's people. And let's start there, chapter 12, starting in verse 3. I normally don't put scriptures up on the screen, but I did put these because we're going to kind of pick these things apart a little bit and hopefully draw some lessons out of it. I'm hoping maybe what you'll do is you'll sit there and you'll look at these scriptures and you'll say, yeah, that's something I don't do. That's something I need to do more of. Because this is really the way we can identify whether we are acting like a family or whether we're not. You want to know whether you love your brother well enough to be identified as a child of God? Are you doing the things we're going to read in this chapter? It's that simple. Okay, start reading with me here. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving with generosity. Leading with diligence. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. Now this lays out some things. I don't know about you, but for me, I struggle with some of this. It starts there by saying you got to be humble in your relationships with each other. There's no more I'm better than them. No more I do this better than they do. No more I am more worthy of than anybody else. You can't do that. Your family. You know, my brother is dramatically different than me. And I'm going to tell you right now, there are things that I am better at than he is. You know, like the way we smell. No, I'm kidding. There are things I'm better at than he is. There are things he is better at than I am. My brother is a wealth of knowledge of stuff that I don't know, honestly, stuff I don't even care to know. He is brilliant in a lot of ways. He's really dumb in other ways. And we love to banter and go back and forth about things, because we learn so much from each other. You know what? I have never in my life thought, well, I'm better than he is. And I can pretty much guarantee you he's never thought that about me either. And it's because we're brothers. Now, there have been plenty of times where I've thought I'm better at this than he is. And there have been plenty of times when he's proven me wrong. But I've never thought of my worth as being higher than his worth. Because we're brothers. That aspect of being family becomes more important than the competition, as it should. Ultimately, what Paul says here is that the reason you should not think more highly than yourself or of yourself than you ought to think is because the gifts you have, the skills you have, the accomplishments you have made because of God's gifts, not because of your own. See, here's the reality. When it comes to my brother and myself, we're different, but we're different because genetically we came out different. He's not taller than me because he stretched himself better. That has nothing to do with it. I'm not better looking because I'm really not better looking, but you know, we can have all of these sort of ideas of why one is better than the other, but the truth is we're just different. And we have different skills and different ways of doing things and different ideas on parenting and the way to serve in a church. And we do things differently than one another. And you know what? The way he does things accomplishes things that I leave undone. And vice versa. The reason we are different is because we were just made different. The reason Christians are different is because God distributes different gifts to different people. And that's just the reality of it. Instead of there being competition between brothers and brothers within the church, there should be a complementing of one another. And that's what I love about this list of gifts that is given right after this, that every single one of these gifts that's listed, you'll learn two things. One is, God gave them the ability. Secondly, they should use the ability to serve the whole. Whether it be prophecy, use it to teach. If it's serving, use it to serve others. If it's teaching, use it to teach others. If it's exhorting, use it to do that for one another. All of these gifts that are listed are things you can do for your brothers and sisters. Not to defeat them or to win some sort of odd competition, but to make their life better and to make it to where they can serve God more deeply. That's how family works. I think sometimes we lose that. Sometimes we get distracted from that. And not only do we get distracted from that within a single congregation, but I see oftentimes, even in the Birmingham area, congregations competing with other congregations. Why? If we are all one family with one Father who are given different gifts so that we might reach out and touch people and bring people to the Father, we should be working together to accomplish that. I'm in no way proposing a lack of autonomy or that we should get rid of eldership over local congregation. I am saying that I know brethren all over the Birmingham area, and instead of competing with them for Bible study, we should be working together to create opportunities for Bible studies. Brian's here. Just a few months ago, I got a call from Brian, and Brian said, I've met somebody up in your neck of the woods. He's interested in a Bible study. Do you mind if we get together and we'll study the Bible with this gentleman together? That's the way this should work. That's what we should be doing. God gave him an opportunity. He brings a brother into that opportunity with him so that together we can be, hopefully, more successful than apart. That's family. He goes on to say, Let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. The family is sincere. It really grates at me when I hear people, Christians, make statements like, well, I have to love them. And you know what the rest of that is, right? But I don't have to like them. Where is that in Scripture? Can you find that anywhere in Scripture? It's not there. And I've heard people argue, well, but you know, there's different types of love, and those different types of love are defined in different ways. And it always says you have to agape love somebody. It never says you have to phileo somebody. Well, actually it does. Well, it never says you have to storge somebody. Actually, even right here, it does. You know, the Bible is extremely clear. God expects His children to love each other, to like each other, to serve each other, to do things for one another without hypocrisy. That's the way this works. You know, when the Bible talks about love as kind and patient and doesn't celebrate evil but celebrates good, that it's not arrogant or puffed up, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When Paul makes all those statements over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I don't think he's sitting there giving those words to a guy who's writing it down on a scroll and under his breath going, but you don't have to like them. Love never fails, but you still don't have to like them. I can't see that. I can't see Paul there trying to say that you do what is the, you know, what you have to do, but you don't actually have to feel anything. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. And I love this because somehow, by some coincidence, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life, right? 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know, or this is how we have come to know love. He laid down His life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Does that mean, well, I have to take a bullet for them, but I don't have to like them. I'm never going to have anything to do with them at all, any day. I'm not going to have a relationship with them. I'm going to avoid them like they are the coronavirus. I'm just going to make sure that I don't go around them and that I don't have to be near them. I'll just stay away from them all that I can, but I'll take a bullet for them. You won't be near enough to them when they're in trouble and be able to take a bullet for them. Because that includes the idea that you have to love them without hypocrisy, that you have to treat them sincerely. Family gives support. You read on in Romans 12, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack diligence and zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their need. Pursue hospitality. Now again, he's describing the way the church should be, the way we should look. When outsiders look into our congregation, that should be their description of us. That we love one another that much that they walk in here and go, man, those people like each other. Man, those people, they can't get enough of each other. They love to be around each other. It's like they just won't even stop talking. And then I walked in and they said, hey, you come over here and join our group and be a part of our conversation and we'll love you too. I mean, that's the way this should look. I fear in a lot of congregations in America today, people walk in and they go, something's wrong here. This is not the way this is supposed to look. Even without ever having read Romans 12, they will recognize that this person sitting over there and there's nobody around them and nobody talking to them and there's people there and people there and people there and they're doing their best to avoid one another whilst being in the same room. That when the amen is said, it's like a mad dash to see who can get out the door first. That's not God's church. And let me be as bold as to say, those people who act that way are children of the devil, according to John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. Because they don't love their brethren. Because they're not treating their brethren. They're not outdoing one another with love. They're not loving one another deeply. There's no honor that they're showing, honor that should be shown. You know, we should give preference to one another. We should desire to be around one another so much that we would give up anything in our regular lives if that meant being with our brothers and sisters. We should be zealous for these relationships. We should be fervent in the spirit that unites us. We should serve God together. All of these statements, I think sometimes we pull them out of context, but the context here is that these are relational descriptions. And so all of these, rejoicing in hope, what hope? The hope we share together. That, you know what that looks like? That looks like me and you sitting down and going, I wonder what heaven's going to be like. Because that's where my hope is. So we sit down and we rejoice together in hope. That doesn't necessarily happen from singing a song. It happens from us sharing with each other. Family handles squabbles. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Give careful thought to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Every family fights. They all do. As I said earlier, I've got 5 kids, which that means multiple fights to break up every day. It's just part of life. We drive a large 12-passenger van just so that they don't have to sit next to each other. I mean, it solves so many fights when they're not crammed together. Today, when we went to it was actually pretty funny. A week or two ago, we decided we were going to start traveling more in my car, my Traverse, which is out there. It's seat 7 in a very cozy manner. And I tell you, that first time we took a trip of about 25 minutes in that car where their legs were touching one another's legs, it was like we were torturing them. They weren't used to it. I mean, he's touching me! So? Touch him back. I mean, it was crazy to see the way that they would squabble over the dumbest things. Today we went in that same vehicle, and they had a blast together. That first time we went in, they were like, can you turn on a movie? 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 Never even got mentioned today. You know why? Because they got used to it. Honestly, they realized the fun of sitting close to one another was more important than the having my own space. I wonder sometimes if we don't need to learn the same lesson in the church. That we get so focused on our own space and people leaving me alone and people letting me do my own thing and stay out of my way and don't get into my business. It's almost like we got a bunch of Christians sitting in pews going, "He's touching me!" Touch him back. Enjoy the relationship. If you spend enough time together, you know what you quit arguing about? Everything. And you just start enjoying one another. And that's the way the church is supposed to be. We are to be looking for opportunities to give good to one another. And even when something happens where we get handed something that we don't like, you still give back something good. And in giving back something good, you build the relationship. And in building the relationship, you have less squabble. And as you have less squabbles, you have more harmony. And as you have more harmony, things get better and better and better. And your love grows deeper. And then people walk in from the outside and they go, "I want some of this." Isn't that the way we're supposed to be as brothers and sisters? Ultimately, yeah, people are going to do something you don't like. Here's Paul's instructions. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, "Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord." But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. You know, sometimes people are going to do things you don't like, and you're going to want them to get what they deserve. In the church, we let God do that. When it comes to brothers and sisters in Christ, let God give them what they deserve. Because our goal is to give them love. Now, that love will sometimes mean making hard decisions, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. In some cases, there's disfellowshipping. There is a withholding of relationships because they have backed away from God. I understand that those kind of moments happen. But before those moments happen, we should be giving them love. And we should be giving them food, and giving them drink, and meeting their needs, because we do not want to be overcome by evil, but we want to let evil be conquered by good. I have seen this in action in some places where I've been, and I've been a lot more places where I've noticed it needs to be put in action. There's a lot of churches out there who function more like an organization or a club than they do a family. There's a lot of places out there where there's a membership and people need to do their dues. They need to show up for the meetings and they need to show up for the what's going on, and they need to make sure that they volunteer certain hours to make sure that the jobs get done and the organization accomplishes their task. And that's a good description of a lot of churches out there. But it's not a description of God's church. God's church is described as a family, where we have one Father and we have brothers and sisters that we share our lives with. And are there things that need to be done? Yes. But it's amazing to see the difference between a club or an organization and the way a family works at a family gathering. It might be as easy for you as it is for me. I can just think back of things like Thanksgiving. I love Thanksgiving. Not because of the food. I love Thanksgiving because of the family. Because of the family all coming in. And it's always, you know, now, I didn't enjoy it growing up because we always had strangers come. And selfish me, I didn't like that. But it's kind of interesting because my brother and sister-in-law will come down from Memphis, of this past year, and my sister and brother-in-law who live over in Columbiana, they came up. And my mom and dad, they come over from Georgia. And it's funny how we all get together and different people come with food and they pitch in. They bring food to share with everybody. And we're all standing around in the kitchen and, you know, nobody's fighting. Nobody's squabbling about anything. Nobody's arguing about anything. We're all just there. And it's like we're there every day together. We function like a well-oiled machine because we're all giving deference to one another. If somebody needs to rush to grab towel, everybody jumps out of the way and lets that happen. And we just function together. And we do it so seamlessly. And not because it happens all the time, but because the way the relationships work, we work together. That should be the way the church looks. And we as a group of people love one another and focus on one another and give preference to one another and honor one another, respect one another, that we do all of those things so well together that people see us and they go, wow, these people belong together. These people, they seem like they know everything about each other. They love one another so deeply. We need to be doing that. I will say that tomorrow's lesson and Sunday's lessons are going to be focused a little more on the negative side of these relationships, because we're going to be talking about when someone in that family fails in some way. How do you handle those situations? Let me tell you right now, unless we are brothers and sisters the way we just described tonight, we're not going to know when somebody is being idle or when they're discouraged or when they're weak. And so part of the goal here is to be who God has called us to be so that we can handle things the way God says we need to handle them moving forward. I don't know if I'm supposed to offer an invitation. I know that's typically the tradition that we do. I will say this. A lot of people here I don't know. I don't know what your situation is with God, if God is truly your Father and you've committed yourself to Him or not. I don't know what your situation is at your home congregation, whether you experience the joy of family or whether it is more of just a club or organization. But let me tell you this. If you were guaranteed a relationship with men and women that was as deep and sincere and sacrificial as what we described tonight, wouldn't you give up everything to have that? Because that's what God offers to us. Not just heaven, which comes down the road, but a taste of heaven now. That's what God offers to us, that we can have heaven here, a whole group of eternal relationships here that will enrich your life and make life so much more grand. You can have that now, and you can carry that with you to heaven. All it requires is that you be baptized into Christ and commit yourself to Him. If you're not a child of God, if you don't have that kind of family, I encourage you to make a decision tonight that would allow you to have it. It's as simple as coming forward and letting us know how we can help you, how we can letting us baptize you into Christ. If you need that, please come forward as we stand and